I would ask you at least to begin with to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. As we come again to the Bible's teaching on the eternal state of the wicked, on all of those who will not be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our last study, we noted that they will forever be in a place of retributive justice. That is, their never-ending future is in an actual place. We're told that God will cast both soul and body into hell, into the Gehenna of fire. And what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 29, that they would come forth to a resurrection of condemnation. They will actually have very real, physical, indestructible bodies forever. And so hell is not just a condition or state. Their future is that of a physical being in a physical place. But there, in that place, it will be retributive justice, which simply means it will be retribution for all the sins committed against God. The very God who, in Old Testament and New, said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Or 2 Corinthians 5:10, how they will receive bad for the bad done in the body. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God repaying sin with tribulation, with trouble, in what is consistently called in Scripture punishment. John 5:29 is a resurrection of condemnation as a sentence is carried out for their law-breaking, because that's what sin is. It's retribution, and so hell is retribution for that, and it's only right that it should be punished in soul and body, because that is in keeping with justice, even what justice requires for law breaking. I mean, do people sin with their entire person? Well, yes, they do, body and soul, and therefore payment for sin is to be made in body and soul, the entire person, as this just reward. And the judgment day is actually called in Romans 2:5, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what it is when he punishes sin. It's the revelation, the revealing of his righteous judgment. It's the expression of, it's the testimony to God's righteousness, even to the praise of the glory of his justice. But because hell is all about justice, that means it's a place of only justice, without mercy at all or ever, receiving only what sin deserves, but all that sin deserves as its just penalty. Well, in this study, we come to consider something of the nature of the punishment for sin. What is experienced in hell? Now, the Bible doesn't go into great minute detail as to everything that's going to be experienced, but it does tell us something, even a number of matters. And the first that we would note is this, that we're told that those in hell will experience unending disapprobation in God's moral universe. That is to say, they are regarded and viewed by all with a strong and even an entire disapproval. And we see this, it's stated there in Daniel chapter 12, notice verse 2, speaking of that coming resurrection day, when many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this is the case, that shame and everlasting contempt, with all of those who do not have that resurrection of life. This is the portion of all of those that have what Jesus called the resurrection of condemnation. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards in this connection, looking to that resurrection. The parting of soul and body was dreadful to them when they died. But their meeting again at the resurrection will be more dreadful. They will receive their bodies, loathsome and hideous, agreeably to that shame and everlasting contempt to which they shall arise. Shame, everlasting contempt. Now, we use the word shame often for a sense of a personal humiliation or even regret over wrongs done. Ashamed of myself. Well, is this saying that those people who will be in hell will have that sense of shame, of regret, humiliation? Well, perhaps. But that's not really the point of the word. It's most often translated reproach. It's the idea of dishonor. New American Standard translates it, they will be raised to disgrace. In other words, like those who are viewed with scorn. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's plural, raised to disgraces, to shames. It's showing the intensity of the disgrace, the dishonor that will be theirs. And this obviously is in great contrast to the Lord's saved people, because they are raised and honored. In Matthew 25:34, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit that kingdom. Or earlier in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. His people being honored and commended. Judgment Day is described in 1 Corinthians 4:5 about then each one's praise will come from God. God praising his people. Again, that well done. Rewarded and honored before the whole moral universe. Romans chapter 2, verse 7, verse 10, it speaks of glory and honor. 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks of our faith resulting in that glory and that honor from God. Praise from God, again, is referred to in Romans 2:29. Or even when Paul talks about, come that day, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give his people the crown of righteousness. Now, we don't need to think in literal terms of a crown. Everybody got this several crowns stacked up maybe on their head. But the idea is the honor of the reward of the righteous. Now, that's the Lord's people, his saved people. And he gives that as a just judge. But the resurrection of condemnation and judgment day will be opposite to the extreme for all of those who are unsaved. They won't be honored. It will be dishonor, disgrace, especially as we see in Revelation 20, the books are open and their sins are exposed and judged accordingly. All of their sins, deeds, words, even their thoughts and sinful motives, exposed and then receiving their deserved sentence, and then before the whole moral universe, those words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Shame. Great dishonor that will be witnessed, as it were, by the whole moral universe. That's something of what's being addressed here. But it won't be short-lived. Well, come judgment day, we've got that behind us, and now, no. It's shame and everlasting contempt. Never-ending. The word contempt, it comes from a word meaning a repulse, an object of aversion. Right? You think of something that's entirely disgusting to you, right? Somebody sets before you a big bowl of dog vomit. You go, ah! Well, that's, if you please, an aversion, right? Some kind of disgust. That's how the Bible speaks of sin, you'll remember, as dog vomit. We should have such an aversion to sin. But the point is, it speaks of this repulsion, this aversion. Isaiah 66:24 uses the same word of these same people in their eternal state, when we're told they shall be an abhorrence, loathsome. In fact, in that very context, it could be a comparison between maggot-infested, rotting flesh. That would be an aversion, right? Or more, a great, vile criminal who's receiving his due. This man has sinned. That's repulsive. But he's now receiving his due. Proverbs 29:27 talks about how the unjust are an abomination to the righteous, even now, that we see them as somewhat detestable, regarding them, their sin, with disgust. Well, how much more does a holy God so regard them? In fact, repeatedly, for instance, in Proverbs, various sinners, those who are proud and the like, we're told they're an abomination to God, an abomination, a stench to Him, as it were. Well, that's how God views them now. Well, what about forever? It will be everlasting contempt. But we mustn't limit these words in Daniel 12:2 to simply God's regard, though that will be His regard. So too with the angels and the righteous. They will regard those eternally punished for sin with that contempt. And so we read Isaiah 66:24, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, does that include even their fellow sufferers in hell? That even those in hell regard with contempt others who are there? I don't know, but I can certainly say this. They're not going to be all yucking it up with their friends. You know, some people have some sense of, well, we're just going to have a big party. No, it won't be a big party, my friend. There'll be no solace from any kind of camaraderie. Those who are hateful and hating one another now, it won't get better in hell. But certainly when it says they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh, at the very least that includes all of Christ's people, especially as sinners are seen as they are. Now let me illustrate it this way. You think of certain criminals known for particularly heinous sins and how they are now viewed by people. Child molesters. Jeffrey Dahmer, those who be familiar with the name of that very wicked, wicked man. Or how about Hitler or Saddam Hussein? Right? People who are known for such obvious, heinous sins, and how basically the very name, they're seen as despicable, as ignominious, that kind of public disgrace, right? Well, what this is saying is that's going to be the case with all the ungodly, not just the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Jeff Dahmers, because all the ungodly will then be seen as they really are, as exposed. There won't be a facade of niceness. They will be without common grace. Rather, they will be seen in their true color as vile, sinful rebels against a holy God. And what an immeasurable contrast with how the proud now present themselves, how the proud even now view themselves. You take the great men of the earth, you know, the high and the mighty, and how they regard others with such contempt. Oh, you're just not as important as me, as good. And especially how they look at the Lord's people. Oh, you poor fools. Or the celebrities, right? With their self-importance, and here, let's get together and hand out awards to one another, and everybody wants to hear what I have to say, even my political opinions or whatever, and they give their accolades to one another and boasting, oh, look at me. And even how people envy them. Some arrogant atheist, I know everything and I know there's no God. Or what about the religious hypocrite who, like the Sadducees, or the Pharisees rather, in our Lord's day, and how they go about in their long robes and their respect that they're getting from men, and here they are puffed up with their pride. Well, they might do that throughout many days in this world, but they will not be honored by their peers come judgment day or ever after. They will be an abhorrence to all flesh, bearing everlasting contempt for their sin as all the ungodly are seen as they really are, especially before a holy God. And that's not true just of the high and mighty and the celebrities. That's true with all of the ungodly. Everlasting contempt. That may be part of their punishment. It certainly shows something of the nature of it, but it also shows the justice of their punishment. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Because the wicked are now held in the highest honor, and from their lofty position look down with contempt on good men, the prophet, referring to Isaiah there in Isaiah 66, threatens a shocking change. For along with unutterable torments, they shall also endure the deepest disgrace, as it is just and right that they who despised and reproached the glory of God shall be loaded with every reproach and shall be the objects of abhorrence to angels and to the world. You see, there's a justice to this being regarded. They regarded God with contempt. Well, they will forever be regarded with contempt, exposed as they really are. But more important than simply the contempt, the disgrace, worse than that, God's regard for them will ever be anger and wrath, opposition and hostility. This is what we read, say, in Romans 2:8. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath. Revelation 14:10, it speaks of the wine of the wrath of God poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. Words heaped up to underscore the wrath, the anger, the righteous indignation of a holy God. And this is just a sample of what we find again and again in Scripture. Think about this. Mortal man, puny man, to have this great God entirely against him or against her. This God in the fullness of his holy anger. The question is asked in Psalm 90. Who knows the power of your anger? And it underscores this is beyond what we can fathom. An infinite God, infinitely angry with sin. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out. Who can stand? Or Revelation chapter 6, which was referred to in that hymn that we just sang. Here they're calling the rocks and the hills to fall upon them, to cover them, to hide them. From the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? How dreadful to be under the wrath of this great and glorious God, hopelessly so. His holy anger, his righteous indignation. Now, it's true that right now, Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 34:16, how God's face is against the unrighteous. Or Psalm 5:5, God hates the workers of iniquity. But they're not hopelessly in that state. And the gospel is held forth. And furthermore, even though they are enemies, regarded by God as enemies, yet he does have this love for his enemies, causing the sun to rise and the rain to fall on them as the expression of real love. But in hell, God's anger and wrath will come unmixed and obviously so, without mercy. The righteous indignation of a just and holy God. And that's not simply a disposition in God, but rather this indignation and wrath will be forever actively displayed. I've already referred to Romans chapter 2. Those self-seeking do not obey the truth, obey in righteousness. It says there'll be indignation and wrath, but it doesn't stop there because he goes on to say in verse 9, also tribulation and anguish. That wrath will be expressed. Tribulation, trouble, affliction, anguish. That's the felt response or the distress from all the trouble that comes, and that forever and ever. You know, rightly does the writer of Hebrews say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says that right after that quote from the Old Testament, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. He says that after having said in Hebrews 10:27, fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. The point is, it's very active wrath. It's the anger, the wrath of a holy God, an infinite God. But that wrath will find very practical expression in punishing sin. The Bible uses words like devour and destruction, and perdition, perish. We mustn't think, though, that these words all speak of some kind of cessation of being. We'll come back to that in a future study, what these words mean. But suffice it to say now, they speak of total ruin that is to then be experienced, especially in contrast to what is now known. And that brings me then to a second observation. It will be that everlasting, that shame and everlasting contempt, but also the eternal punishment, that which is experienced in hell, is privative. It's the loss and the absence of all good. Got that? The loss and the ever after absence of anything and everything good. Now, to illustrate the point, think of all the good that people now enjoy in this world. Everyone, the unsaved, even the vilest offenders. Acts 17:25, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. Their life and all the things they enjoy in life, God gives that. In fact, Paul preaching there in Acts 14:17 talks about even to idolaters, people who were ready to worship an idol, ended up stoning Paul, that God filled them with food, and he also filled their hearts with gladness. All the legitimate joys that they had as God's creature, it was from God. You know, the sun rising, the rain falling, it's the expression of God's love even to his enemies. I mean, think of the weather, or think of even a gentle breeze on a hot day, and what a relief. That's the mercy of God, goodness of God revealed. You know, Psalm 127 about unless God builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless God guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Well, that means that all the comforts of a home that are enjoyed, and all the safety and peace that is enjoyed, everything that comes in the providence of God by way of goodness, that's enjoyed. He even goes on to speak in Psalm 127 of children being from the Lord. And of course, marriage and all the joys of home life, etc. So many blessings from God. Psalm 145 talks about his goodness is over all his works. And yet, Romans chapter 1, neither were they thankful. Not even recognized God's goodness day by day by day, moment by moment by moment. And certainly not recognized that all of this goodness from God is very undeserved. In fact, more than that, what are the ungodly doing? In the face of all God's goodness to them, they return evil. Habitually, constantly, right? Day by day by day. All of God's goodness, and yet, rather than thank him, evil. Return for such great good. But that will not be so forever. How keeping with justice that all of the good from God that is now enjoyed will forever be taken away. All that goodness that is now enjoyed. How just that is. In fact, especially in light of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, how the goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance. What they see of God's goodness should cause them to repent. Instead, in their own hardened and impenitent hearts, they keep treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when He will then render to each man according to his works. It's privative. There's the loss and then ever after absence of anything and everything good. Please come to Matthew 8. This is what the Lord Jesus communicated by those words that we find a number of places, outer darkness. Let me just give you an illustration of it here in Matthew chapter 8. Verse 11, he talks about many, even among the Gentiles now, coming from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The idea of all the blessings of heaven, that even Gentiles, now he's talking about Jews because he's here talking about how here you got this Gentile military guy, a centurion, who had had such faith where the Jews didn't. He says, so here's what's going to happen. Many from the east and west coming, and they're enjoying all the blessedness with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jewish people, will be cast out, among the Jews anyway, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The words outer darkness, obviously that is in contrast to all the blessedness that will be enjoyed in the kingdom of heaven. Even a contrast to the good that was then enjoyed by those people. No, for you, your future will then be outer darkness. He said the same thing in that parable of the wedding feast. You have the man, remember, who's there without the wedding garment, showing a disregard, disrespect, and somehow he connived to get in there. Right? Well, here he is. He's cast out into outer darkness. In contrast to all the merriment and the joy and the blessings of that wedding feast, no, he's taken away from it all. It's all taken away from him. Or two, in Matthew 25 and verse 30, you've got that one servant who hid his master's money, the talent. Well, benefit was enjoyed from that talent and from his master. He obviously had been entrusted with something here. And therefore he is then cast out into outer darkness. In contrast to the benefits and blessings he'd enjoyed, now then all of that is taken away. That's what's communicated by those words. A darkness outside the place of light and joy and happy interaction and comfort, communicating that in hell the ungodly are deprived of all blessings. This is conveyed by those words in 2 Thessalonians 1. I would ask you to turn there, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's not simply saying the destruction comes from God. What it's saying is they will be punished away from His presence and the glory of His power. Removed from God, banished as it were, and therefore deprived of all the good that comes to God's creatures by the glory of His power. It does raise the question, is God present in hell? I mean, they're going to be banished, as it were, from the presence of God, all the good that comes from it. Well, as the omnipresent God, yeah, he's present in hell. But not His gracious presence, as it's been rightly called. Rather, in the sense of actively punishing sin, an angry God who deals in justice with all sin. In fact, Revelation 14:10. It talks about how they'll be punished in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. And that's not given as a comfort. Oh, good, the Lamb is here. But rather as a great terror. This Lamb that was so sinned against and so rejected and spit upon. Well, this privative side, privation side of hell and its punishment is communicated in the words of Revelation when it's called the second death. The idea of death even in its first mention back in Genesis chapter 2, it's not talking about cessation of existence. You remember God said, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. He wasn't saying you'll cease to be. In fact, Adam didn't die physically that day. He lived over 900 years. But it spoke of a separation. For instance, physical death, it's a separation of soul and body. Or in that case there in Genesis chapter 2 and then chapter 3 when Adam did sin, there was that separation from God as he was then sent out, even driven out of the garden, pointing to his separation from God. Well, the point is, when that language is used, this hell, this eternal punishment of the wicked, as the second death, it means a separation from God and all that is good. It means being punished away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, having only haunting memories of good that was once had and then lost because of sin. Now, that's not the full extent of punishment. That's bad enough. No good forever and ever. Revelation 22:15, in contrast to those who are in that glorious place, we're told how they are outside, totally removed from it. That's bad enough. But in its place, all the good that is now experienced, in its place, only bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, they receive bad for the bad done in the body. And that brings me to the third head, that which is experienced in hell. Punishment which sinners forever bear is one of positive affliction or pain. I've mentioned Revelation 22, they are outside, but Revelation 21:8 tells us more, that they are actually in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I mentioned earlier Romans chapter 2 and verse 9, tribulation and anguish. Not simply deprived of all good, of any sense of good, but rather severe trouble and all the distress and agony that goes with it. This in 2 Thessalonians, it captures both sides. Come again, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction or ruin from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The idea of not only the privative side, but the positive affliction, that vengeance of fire. Or those statements I referred to already about those who are cast into outer darkness. Well, it's not only outer darkness, but each of those verses follow what there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And weeping is a bit of a weak word. It's the idea of wailing. And then the gnashing of teeth. Now, when we're told they're wailing, it could be with a sense of regret or despair or hopelessness. But certainly it will include actual pain. And that certainly is communicated with that gnashing of teeth. It points to an intense suffering and grief. Not just they are deprived of all good, but in its place, there is that positive affliction from punishment for sin. Please come to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Notice verse 42. This is in the context of that parable of the tares. Well, let's start with verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You find this said again in verse 50, cast them into the furnace of fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Now, as to these words that I just read in verse 42, you know, you can imagine some person who denies the what the Bible says about eternal punishment. Say, well, yeah, but that's a parable, right? I mean, you can't base anything on parables. You're not say base. Well, they've got a point about not basing doctrine on parables. You know, as far as if that's all you have to support it, then yeah, don't do that. But I would just remind you that when the Lord Jesus says here in verses 41, the Son of Man sending out his angels, and those who practice lawlessness cast into the furnace of fire, that's not parable. That's the explanation of the parable. Right? It's the parable of the tares and the wheat. And therefore, he says in verse 40, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So will it be at the end of this age. Here's the explanation. This is not parable. This is explanation. Here's what this parable means. There is this punishment where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41, when Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You've shared in his wickedness and God-hating, and therefore you share in his fate. The everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that begs the question, is it literal fire? And that's been debated, I'm sure you know. Can I say, maybe not. It may not be literal fire. I'm willing to grant that. It's certainly not fire in the sense that we think of it. It was outer darkness and fire. We tend to think of fire having some light to it. But fire is used in the Old Testament as emblematic of divine wrath. Ezekiel 21:31, the fire of my wrath. Or Psalm 21:9, the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire, or the fire shall devour them. And in that context, it's not necessarily referring to a literal fire devouring. But please listen, in saying that, before anybody writes me off as a heretic, I didn't say it's not literal fire. I said maybe not. But even if it's not literal fire in hell, that does not diminish the utter agony from this positive affliction that will forever be there. As a symbol, if fire is only emblematic or a symbol, it does not exaggerate the reality. The symbol is less than the reality. It would but give some idea of the reality. Let me illustrate it this way. When the Bible speaks of the glories of heaven, right? The glories that will belong to the Lord's people in the new heavens and new earth. We recognize that God condescends to speak in language to which we can relate. That eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love him. That's true of our salvation now. It's certainly going to be true of the glory to come. So when God speaks of those eternal glories, streets of gold and so forth, well, it's God condescending, but it's going to be far better than streets of gold or whatever else. You're with me. So when the Bible speaks of everlasting fire, we don't need to force on some, you know, insist and fight and die on the, you know, it's got to be a literal fire. It points to intense suffering that is physical, and it is at least as bad as never-ending fire, a fire that cannot be quenched. You follow me? So when I say maybe not, don't go away thinking, he doesn't believe it. I don't know. I'm glad to say, my brother, my sister, we will never find out by experience. But even if fire is a symbol, that just underscores, no, it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. The scripture teaches that the wrath of God on wicked men is dreadful beyond all that we can conceive. Therefore, there is no reason to suppose that we set it forth beyond what it is. We have rather reason to suppose that after we have said our utmost and thought our utmost, all that we have said or thought is but a faint shadow of the reality. And the point of emphasis on fire, surely it is terrible, painful affliction under the wrath of Almighty God, and that forever. Revelation 14:10, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And it goes on to say in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The emphasis is on conscious torment without ceasing. Intense pain, anguish, and vexation. Physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, soul and body cast into hell, the entire person, because the entire person has been engaged in sin against God, willingly so, and therefore justice repays that sin. And here's the explanation of what the Lord Jesus endured on the cross. When he was crucified, in fact, leading up to the crucifixion, there was this great shame and contempt. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Let us say, even the shame and disgrace of that criminal's death. How we're told he was numbered among the transgressors, especially remember crucified between two thieves as a malefactor. Hebrews 12:2 refers to him as enduring the shame, the ignominious regard there, of public disgrace. You think of also the accusations, the charges. He's an evildoer. The contempt that was expressed toward him by the religious people and by the soldiers and even by the thieves on the cross, with crosses beside him, at least one initially, or one if not both initially. Saved others, can't save himself. Yeah, he had God's favor, all right. Well, where's God now? We're told in Isaiah 53 how he was despised and rejected by men. And we regarded him as stricken and smitten by God. It's talking about the contempt with which men viewed him. Yeah, here's what kind of person, that a holy God has come against him to strike and smite and crush him. When, as we're told in Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us, bearing the curse, even as the very embodiment of that curse. It all points to great shame and contempt for one who is altogether pure and righteous and holy and glorious forever in himself, and yet for us, bearing that shame and scoffing rude, that contempt. Here also is the explanation for what's been called that cry of dereliction. When we read in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Martin Luther's comment, God forsaken of God, who can know it? How can we figure this out? But it certainly bespeaks what he was then experiencing. That privative side, the privation of all the good that he had known. Here's one who had forever known the Father's smile and fellowship, the highest possible good. Well, he was without any sense of that when the one who knew no sin was made sin, was regarded and treated as sin itself. When sin was condemned in the flesh, in his flesh, Romans 8:3. When it says that God spared not his own son, the idea he was spared not in the least, but experienced that. And therefore, that's the explanation of that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deprived of that sense that he'd had as he was then regarded and treated as sin itself. And when scripture speaks of Christ's death for sin, for sinners, so often doesn't simply say he died. It does say that. But it was death by suffering. 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered the just in place of the unjust. Not simply died, he suffered. Or when Jesus instituted the supper there at his last time with his disciples, he wanted to do this, he said, before he suffered. Not simply before he died. Yeah, it was an expiration of physical life there. But there was more than that going on. I mean, you think of the utter pain and the agony of the cross. You talk about entire suffering in his whole person. If you've ever read any descriptions of crucifixion and death by torment, if you please, by torture, as here the struggling to breathe, that pain in the wrists and the feet where the nails are, and hanging, the only way to breathe is the weight of the body being lifted up on that spike through the feet, and then collapsing under that, and then there's the pain shooting from the spikes, the nails in the hands or wrists, and then with that, the other suffering, the lacerations and so forth, just the physical pain and the great thirst and the intensity of it all, physically suffering in his whole being, as it were, physically, but then mentally and emotionally, the idea of being forsaken, his disciples fleeing, the idea of all the contempt being poured out against the sinless one. And as I've already said, spiritually, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember, I think it's Calvin that talks about how this was the greatest of sufferings. When they spit on him, he didn't say, why do you spit on me? Oh, when they nailed in the spikes, why are you nailing me to this cross? He kept silent. But here, silence breaks. My God, why have you forsaken me? When, as we're told in Isaiah 53, he was smitten by God, or it pleased Jehovah to bruise or to crush him as he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Why that suffering in the entirety of his being? Bearing what sinners like us forever deserve to bear. All to satisfy the demands of justice for sins committed, even to exhaust God's wrath as a substitute so God could be just while forgiving, while justifying the ungodly, all God's wrath poured out and exhausted by the Son, so that all those sinners who put their faith in him could be pardoned, could be justified, even forever blessed. Here's the explanation of that entire suffering of Christ, body, soul, all that he endured. And what an argument his suffering is for the reality of eternal hell. Those who would deny the reality of it, well, my friend, why all that suffering of Christ then? But now perhaps someone would object, oh, but wait a minute, his suffering wasn't forever. I mean, he died physically and then he was later raised from the death, and you're talking about eternal hell and never-ending punishment. Well, his suffering was not never-ending. Well, that's true, and it's very right, because his suffering and dying actually satisfied justice. Penalty was paid, received in full. The debt was fully paid. We're told in Acts 2:24 how it was not possible for death to hold him. It had to let him go. Well, why is that? Well, because death, all that went with it, was the judgment upon sin. But he so exhausted God's wrath for all who would trust in him, the just one, suffering in place of the unjust, so bore it and paid the debt and received it in full, that death had to let him go. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He truly paid the debt. But see, man in sin, sinners in hell, they never exhaust the wrath of God. They never pay the debt in full. Justice insists on full penalty, full payment, and therefore their punishment never ends. never. It is eternal punishment. If you're here without Jesus Christ, whatever kind of sinner you may be, wicked, overt, vile sinner, nice, moral sinner, a religious person perhaps, but yet never really joined to Christ. Whatever kind of sinner you may be, I hope you see how this is all very relevant to you. If I were to stand here and speak to you as an individual and say, I can tell you exactly what you're going to be experiencing tomorrow, what tomorrow holds for you. If I were to say that to you, I know what tomorrow, you're going to wake up, you're going to do this, it's going to be this, you're going to do that, you're going to do, you think, well, yeah, I'm interested. Tell me, what does my day hold tomorrow? Well, I can't do that. We don't know what a day will bring forth, right? But I tell you this, I can certainly tell you what you will certainly bear forever if you are not saved by Jesus Christ. We're talking about your future. Forever. There will be that everlasting shame and contempt and the absence of anything and everything good, and in its place the experience of tribulation, of agony, of woe. Now sadly, most unsaved people, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to think about it. They'll ignore it. They'll deny it. No, there's no such, that's just a bunch of myths. Why is that? Why are they quick to say that? They can't disprove it, so why are they quick to deny it? Why won't sinners flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved by Him? I mean, after all, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not eternal torment, but eternal blessedness in Christ by trusting in the Savior. Lord, save me. Well, why won't they do that? Well, please come to that John chapter 3 context, because the Lord Jesus tells us why people will not believe on Him. We read in verse 18, right after that statement in 3:16, He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Which simply means, here's why they won't come to Christ. They love their sin. They don't want to part with their sin. I don't want God telling me what to do. Therefore, let's not think about hell. Let's just deny there is such a thing. You can deny that rain is wet, but it doesn't alter the fact that rain is, after all, wet. And people can deny there is such a thing. There is no such thing as hell. Eternal punishment for their sins. And they might wish it so. But that doesn't negate the fact of it, the truth of it. And therefore they won't come to Christ because they love their sin. It's not because they've got all this great intellect and they've sorted these things. No. They will not believe on Him. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they will not be saved. Is that you? Maybe they feel good enough about themselves. I'm not that bad. I've not done anything to deserve hell. Well, you have. Well, but I'm religious. It doesn't matter. Religion saves no one. Is this you? You will not really come to Christ? You will not receive everlasting life? Rather, you will perish in your sin, in that eternal punishment? If you will not come to Christ, here's what is said about you in John 3:36, just a little ways down. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Forever and ever, it abides on him. Even now, it hangs over the sinner's head. And God is angry with the wicked every day until Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. And these will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And this one who came to save sinners, as a just judge, will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." If you're without Christ, let me ask you, is that what you want? Really? Is that what you want? You're acting like it. You won't come to Christ. I want to press it on you just by asking some questions in your own mind, not aloud, but answer me. I'm actually giving you Bible questions. Matthew 23:33. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? You admit you're a sinner. You see you're a sinner. Well, you've seen what sin deserves and will get. How are you going to escape that condemnation? Romans 2:4, the question of, do you despise the goodness and forbearance of God? God in his goodness leads you to repentance. Instead, in your impenitence, no, you'll go on storing up wrath against the day of wrath, that righteous judgment of God. All that we've seen, when God judges each one according to his deeds. Another question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Come on, answer that. Okay, you're neglecting this salvation. Here's the only hope for sinners, and you're gonna neglect it. No, not necessarily outright, I'm gonna reject, I don't want anything to do with this ever, ever, ever. Maybe someday before I die I'll get right, but not today. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, let me give you one more question. It's God himself who puts this question forward in Ezekiel 33:11. Why will you die? Why will you experience eternal punishment? God himself asks that question of sinners. In fact, he does so with a pleading. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. And then God himself pleads, turn. Turn. Why will you die? Why will you go to hell? It needn't be so. Christ suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He rose from the dead and ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He commands, repent and believe this good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be rescued. He is rich to all who call upon him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Will you choose that? Will you have that? Or will you choose and continue to have the wrath of God abiding upon you even forever? What will you now do? My God, grant mercy. But now, my brother, my sister, in all that we've seen, see what your sin deserved and should receive. That entire suffering forever. Is that how you think about sin? Your sin, what it deserves? Your past sins? Our present sins? See the true nature of sin in the just punishment of it. See God's regard for sin, even our sin. It had to be atoned for. There must be an advocate on high, 1 John chapter 2, pleading his own blood and righteousness for our sin. Don't take any sin lightly, when you see what the Bible says about its just punishment, see it as it really is in light of hell. How serious, how vile, how God hates all sin even that much. How all sin is against him. And what reason then to obey Hebrews 12:14, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Or as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts, but as He who called us is holy, be holy. Spend the time of our sojourn with that godly reverence and that love for our Father. Even loving Him who first loved us, a love seen in keeping His commandments. Brother, isn't that a right response to what the Bible says about hell? And all the more so when we think of what it took to satisfy justice for our sins, or better, who it took to satisfy justice. Christ coming into this world to save sinners, us sinners. The one who ever had His being in the form of God, take to Himself form of a servant, coming, no reputation, giving up that reputation, that deserved blessedness, as it were, coming in the likeness of men as a servant, in order to suffer and die on that cross, a criminal's death, in the place of sinners, when He suffered the just for the unjust, when He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. See in the cross, see in our Savior, what we forever deserved. The hymn that I want to sing in a few moments, if you're familiar with it, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. See the sacrifice appointed. See Christ and His coming and suffering and dying, and all that that meant. Consider Him looking unto Jesus, the one who endured that shame and that contradiction of sinners against Himself. And know that you've not yet resisted sin to the shedding of blood. And why would He do that for sinners like us? Well, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Or as Paul applied it in Galatians 2, He loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself in order to redeem us as His own special people. Indeed, He loved the church and gave Himself for it, so at last He might have all of His people as His bride, presented perfect and forever blessed with Him. Brethren, see what He bore. See why He bore it. And love Him who first loved us and so loved us. And you who love the Lord, hate evil, Psalm 97:10. My God, help us, brethren, to take these things to heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's pray. Our Father, these are sobering truths, and yet they are truths. And what can we render by way of thanksgiving and praise that the hell that was forever our due has been borne by our Savior is that perfect substitute. Lord, grant that we would take all of this to heart. Grant for any who are strangers to Your grace, who don't know You, who maybe even holding a false profession of faith, Lord, that they would be driven to You this very night. Grant for us as Your people that we'd be driven to You in gratitude and in love and wonder at the extent of Your grace to sinners like us. Oh, Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.